All Christians, from time to time, face disappointment and or doubt. Doubt that it's true, or bits of it are true, or that it works, or at least that it works for me. It's hard to just see how it can all come together. We often experience disappointment too. We still suffer with grief and depression, with sickness, loneliness. We just feel like God has let us down. And often these feelings come after a great success. We share the gospel or some other kind of kingdom triumph, and then some crushing disappointment comes along. It seems so good, but we still have the same issues there, and we feel crushed. If that's you, you're in very good company. Often in the Bible, these problems also happen after a victory. Elijah on Carmel, having defeated Baal, he's called down fire from heaven. He's prayed for the end of the drought. He's run at supernatural speed to beat Ahab home, and then he's depressed and fearing for his life, feeling like God's abandoned him. Like Abraham, having rescued Lot and the others from Sodom, and now can't see how God can keep his promises. He'd like to, but he just can't see how. And there's a problem for us when we're like that, which we'll see is Abraham's problem too, is that we're living in a gap. God has said something and there's a delay, a long delay. God warns that this is going to be the case, and he warns that here in Genesis 15. And this is going to remain a battle for Abraham through his life. God says, I will do something, but I will do it in my timing, which may not suit you, but it is the best and perfect timing. But beyond that, what does God do about this? How can we be sure God is true? That this timing business isn't just him fobbing us off? How do we cope with doubt and disappointment? God gives us something to assure us, and God reveals his long-term plans. There are four things here. First, there's a reasonable doubt in verses 1 to 3. Second, God restates his promise in verses 4 to 7. And third, God pledges himself to that promise in verses 8 to 21. Fourthly, God reveals his plan in verses 12 to 16. So first, there's a reasonable doubt in verses 1 to 3. Just a thought about personal disappointment and doubt. But we just feel for a moment Abraham's. In Genesis 12, God, on more than one occasion, and again in chapter 13, has promised him, he's made promises, he's promised him a land, a people, and the whole world will be blessed through him. And sometime later now, he still owns no land, he has no children, and his heir is not a blood relative. Now, I think this is reasonable, don't you? At least understandable, that he feels some doubt. How can it happen? There's been no progress. God's character is at stake. Not just, I'd really like to be a dad, although that would be reasonable, but still he's living by sight and not by faith. It's easy from where we are to see the whole story, but put yourself in his shoes. Have a bit of sympathy. But it's still living by sight, not by faith. But also Abraham is not a terrible example. He pours out his feelings to God, just like the psalmists do. And God graciously meets him at that point. So it takes us to the next bit. God restates his promise in verses 4 to 7. It's interesting that God gives us a big picture, but no detail. It's just a need to know often. And God has told Abraham the big plan, but he gave him no dates. This is quite short on detail. But now there is some detail, but as yet no dates. Verse 4, there'll be a real physical son. Verse 5, following on from that, more descendants, more than you can count the stars. And Abraham's response in verse 6 is, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now the grammar there is continuous. Abraham continued to believe and trust God. And notice that faith is not a vague subjective notion. It is specific. Abraham believed what God had told him. And this is picked up in Romans 4. What good had Abraham done? How had he earned this? Well, he hadn't. But he believed God, and he continued to do so. And this is counted by God as righteousness. God makes the unrighteous righteous by them trusting in his promise. That was true in the Old Testament, and nothing changes in the New Testament. And Paul contrasts there Romans 4, wages which you deserve, and faith which is counted as righteousness, which is undeserved. You go to work and you get paid, you deserved it. You put in the hours. But faith makes the unrighteous righteous. It's undeserved. How do we receive the promise of God? Not by working for it or deserving it, but by leaving it and it's yours. And Romans goes on, faith in Jesus, who he is, what he did, his perfect life, his substitutionary death and resurrection, by trusting that for us, it is credited to as right, being right with God. Not vague, but specific. God's promise in Jesus. And faith isn't daft, it's not a blind leap into the dark. Abraham, having taken this step, asks a valid question in verse 8. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? It's admission of his own weakness, and that's okay. How will I know? And this is the key bit, the distinctive to this chapter. The third thing is God pledges himself to that promise. We'll see that in verses 8 to 13 and 17 to 21. Now, remember the issue. Abraham is living in a delay. Delays are an issue here, and there's another one a bit more in the chapter. But God gets Abraham to prepare for this sign in verses 8 to 12. But it doesn't happen until verses 17 to 21. And this is a very significant moment in the whole Bible. In chapter 14, Abraham acted as a king, meeting and fighting kings. And here also he plays a kingly role. Now it's interesting in the Bible, the language often isn't religious language. We use Bible language religiously, but the Bible language isn't really religious, it's political. God is the great king, and we are his subjects. The prophets are his ambassadors and prosecution lawyers, rather than wise sages. And here, God adopts political concepts. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament sort of period, nations had covenants with each other. So there are a few kinds, often between two kings, either between two equal kings, or between a great king and a lesser king, what they call a vassal and a suzerain. And a treaty was cut. In fact, still in our language, in English, you cut a deal. And this is where the idea comes from. There's a covenant ceremony with a cutting, and you act out a curse. So a covenant between two equals, you'd get an animal, you'd cut it in half, and the two parties walk between them, maybe for a big land deal or something like that. And the two parties are saying, if either of us fail to keep their part of this deal, we're going to become like this animal. We'll be cut. Often that's between a suzerain and a vassal, between a great and a lesser king. The great king or one of his people would cut the animal and he'd make the lesser king walk through it. In either case, a covenant of equals or a greater to a lesser, both parties had obligations to the other. But the greater to the lesser, it often felt a bit like the mafia. The greater king never passed, or rarely passed through the animals. So the image here is God as the great king and Abraham as the lesser king, preparing for an international treaty. But notice here, Abraham is also a priest. These animals, there's quite a few of them because he's a very great king. And effectively, these become a form of sacrifice. But then comes the surprise in verse 12. God put Abraham into a deep sleep. Abraham's now totally passive in what comes next. Then there's a delay, we'll come back to that. But verse 17, at sundown, who passes through the animals? Well, God passes between them. Abraham is passive. In fact, it appears here that he goes through twice. The smoking brazier with the blazing torch. God alone passes through the cut animals. God alone acts out the curse. God saying, if I don't keep the promise I've just made, then I must be cut and I must die. And to be absolutely clear, it's not God and Abraham, it's God and God passing through. Now think for a moment, What a great assurance that must have been. God Almighty, the one who is existence himself, says, I will die before this promise does not happen. But here's a problem. The covenant is restated in Genesis 17, so in a couple of weeks, but in a different way. Here, Genesis 15, it says a promise, I will do this. While you sleep, Abraham, it's all down to me. In Genesis 17, it's a deal. In Genesis 17 and future covenants, they are conditional on Abraham and descendants to obey God. So it's possible for Abraham or his people to break the covenant, but God has just said if this does not happen, he will die. So what if the promise or the covenant is broken by a party that's not God? Only God has passed through the animals. It means God must die. So this is a chapter about the cross. In the song we've sung, And Can It Be, there are a few lines that sum this up. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. It is a deep mystery, but it's the heart of our faith, that God comes into the world as a man and died to take our curse for their covenant breaking. So this chapter maps out where the Bible is heading. Genesis 15 necessitates that Jesus be born and die, and reveals God's character and the nature Christ will take. Notice, he is a servant king. It is the greater king who walks through the pieces. Sometimes a king will demand blood from his subjects for the greater good of his kingdom and his empire. For example, in a war or repelling an invasion. I heard the story of Alexander the Great, that often the armies, his great Greek army, would line up against another foreign army. And often what would happen is the generals or the kings would meet and discuss terms before a war or a battle took place. And what Alexander was known for doing is calling a soldier forward and just saying to the, say to the other king, I think you should surrender. And the other king would say, well, I don't think so. I think we should fight about it. Alexander would call a soldier and say, well, would you just mind killing yourself for me, please. The soldier would be, of course, and just draw his sword, kill himself. And then Alexander would say to the other king, do you want to continue these negotiations? But the greatest king doesn't demand that. The greatest king dies for his rebellious subjects. A Jehovah's Witness asked me recently, if Jesus is God, how can the immortal die? Well, I was a bit slow off the mark, but the answer should have been Genesis 15, because he's promised to. In fact, he must die to be true to himself, because we broke the covenant. Of course, to do that, he had to take on human flesh too, in order to die. There's other reasons for that too. And this is very profound, but also it gives us lots of assurance. God's plan from the start was to send Jesus into the world to die on the cross. We see God's character, his determination to save us. But it's more than just words. God is good for his word, I'm sure of that, but he has bound himself to us by a covenant. God has obliged himself to act, and at this stage, the covenant is unilateral. Abraham does not negotiate with God. He's asleep. Also notice for Abraham, a physical sign. He cuts the animals with the fire passing up. God gives a covenant sign. We'll see one a bit later in Genesis 17, circumcision, and later in Exodus, there's the Passover. In the New Testament, there is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and as we're about to have now, and this is the blood of the new covenant, as we say then. These are something before our eyes to assure us of God's promise. And the fourth thing is God reveals his plan in verses 12 to 16. So midway through this preparation for the covenant ceremony, there's a delay. And the delay, of course, is the problem in the first place. Why does God delay? And God now reveals why in this case. But it's instructive of all God's delays. And the bottom line is this: mercy. We've seen Abraham's role as a king and a priest, and now he has a role as a prophet, which he's called elsewhere. He receives a revelation from God about God's plan. Someone asked me this week, why doesn't God do something about, and then had a list of complaints against God? And I said, well, the problem in the world is that it's broken. We're part of that problem. We're all accountable. The reason God has not acted is that he's patient. Well, he needs to get a move on, the bloke said. And I said, well, maybe. But the time he gives is for you to repent. Pause. Oh, those Conservatives, they're a load of rubbish. Let's move the subject on. The reason for the delay here is the Amorites. And the delay is for the long-term good of God's people. God reveals a time frame to Abraham. From the perspective of the future Hebrew slaves in Egypt, this is very bad, but it must seem like God is just a fairy tale to them. But here we see God knew, even planned, things to be as they were. And the result is that God would save his people. He would punish the nation that we now know as Egypt, and they will leave with greater wealth than they had before, just as Abraham had when he left Egypt. And part of this salvation from slavery in Egypt is to get their own land. And this is going to involve bringing God's judgment on the Amorites. So again, we see his character in Genesis 2 as well. We see that God has rescued and given time to Sodom, but eventually that time runs out and they are destroyed. God is patient with the Amorites. He gives them time. He knows that they will abuse that time and shun his mercy and get worse, so that when the time comes, he is totally justified in his judgment. And this is how God works. He is patient and he gives time. Some take advantage of that time, others abuse it and shun it. And of course, God knows the choices that they will make. So to answer our questions about God's delay, why hasn't he healed me? When will my grief end? When will I stop feeling depressed and lonely? Why does he allow suffering and injustice? Well, God has promised to fix those issues in our future promised heavenly land. But for now, there's a delay. Now think about what no delay means. Christ's return and the end of history. The new Jerusalem comes down and there's a new heaven and earth. Now it's right to hope for that. But aren't you pleased that God delayed for you to come in? Don't you want a bit more delay for those that you're praying for? So the delay between God speaking and his promising and God acting is evidence of his mercy, giving people time to respond, as often we call it, the day of grace. Today is the day of grace, but that day will draw to an end, just as it did for the Sodomites and the Amorites. When that day ends, God will judge the world, and all the world that's on the wrong side will have got a problem. But what we've seen is this, is that faith in his promise makes the unrighteous righteous. And as we live in that delay, we're assured by a covenant. God has bound himself to this action. The Old Testament constantly restates the covenant and develops and expands it. And then we see it fulfilled in Christ's death. Ratified, that ratifies the covenant, and the Spirit is poured out. We see all the ingredients here for Jesus' mission. We've seen the Bible is in two halves, Genesis 1 to 11 and then Genesis 12 to the end of the Bible. 1 to 11 is the problem. Adam, God's king of his garden world. King Adam and his queen are meant to rule, and they are meant to defend it from attack from the serpent, but they didn't. They betrayed their great king. Adam didn't need a priest. He had a relationship directly with God. Maybe you could describe him as a priest to creation. And Adam was a prophet. God spoke directly to him. But then he's cut off. And Abraham now fulfills those roles. His descendants have those roles separated out. So Levites and the priests, there'll be various prophets from across the tribes, and Judah will be the kings. Various roles to keep Israel going in the gap. But Jesus brings those roles together again into one man. He's a priest. He's the go-between man and God. He's the king. He's the servant king who dies for our covenant breaking over the universe. And he's the prophet. He speaks God's word. In fact, he is God's word. Jesus is the message itself. God's promise to Abraham is that through him, through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And we see that work out in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the new Adam. But Genesis 15 doesn't just have Abraham pointing us to Jesus, but we see the need in this chapter for more than just a man fulfilling this, but that God himself has to fulfill this. As man, Jesus is the perfect priest. As God, he is the perfect sacrifice as well. God in Christ offers himself as sacrifice for our covenant breaking. It means the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, had to be born as a man. He had to be a perfect covenant keeper, and he had to die for our covenant breaking. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 15, and Abraham's role is pointing forward to that. In every sense, we have God's promises made sure to us so that we can live in the gap between what we've been told and fulfillment. Like Abraham, we lie totally passive, but that doesn't always reduce the frustrations for us. Indeed, we'll see next week, Abraham finds life in the gap very hard. But what he now has, what we now have, is God's promise restated, bound by a covenant, sealed in his own blood even, and God's big plan revealed. We know why they're there. It's a delay. God knew there'd be personal safety for 400 years delay. We do not know how long our delay is. We know that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. There's a covenant commitment to his people. And like Abraham, we need to believe and keep believing God's track record, which is impeccable. And as we do, like Abraham, by faith, we'll be considered righteous. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you have made these promises to us. And not only have you promised, but you have bound yourself to us in a covenant. And we ask that this would raise our hopes, that would give us assurance, so that we will keep on trusting you, so that you would consider us to be righteous. Amen.